Thank you, Brother Lusby, and good morning, brethren and friends. It is my privilege to be at Broadview Heights again. It is my personal joy to be associated with James Lusby and all of the Lusby family, whom Lois and I have known and loved for so many years. It's an honor for me to be associated with Brethren Shepherd, Pickup, and Clayton in this special series, and to be with all of you whom we have met in the past, and we look forward to meeting those of you whom we have not known before. With these men, I extend my thanks to the elders and to all of you for the invitation to be here, and with them I solicit your prayers for us all. My responsibility at this time is a large one, in that we're going to try to cover the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And as we peruse the pages of this rich treasure, I invite you to have your book open to 2 Corinthians. I'll be reading from the King James Version, and I'll be reading a great deal from the book as we try to pick out some of the salient features. Those who study chronology tell us that this book was written about 57 or 58 A.D., a few months after 1 Corinthians was written. It is not a continuation of the first letter because there were new problems. The situation of the church had changed. As to its background, the church in Corinth had its beginning on the third preaching tour of the, or rather the second preaching tour of the Apostle Paul, as he came into this Gentile city preaching the gospel. And we're told in Acts 18 and verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Since he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, according to the Lord Jesus in Mark 16:16, and since the Lord adds the saved to the church, according to Acts 2:47, here we mark the beginning of the church in Corinth. After having been with these new converts for a while, the apostle then went across the sea to the land of Asia and to the city of Ephesus, and you can read about this as you progress through the study of the book of Acts, and you come to chapter 19. From Ephesus, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. There were many problems in Corinth at the time, and Paul addressed many of those problems in the book of 1 Corinthians. It might be called problems of the church. One of the problems he addressed was the matter of one of the brethren there having taken his father's wife, an incestuous case of adultery, which even the Gentiles frowned upon, looked upon it with revulsion. Paul instructed the brethren to disassociate themselves from that man and to deliver him to Satan in order that he might learn his wrong, repent of his sin, reform his life, be restored, and thus be saved in the final analysis. So Paul wrote that letter and then waited for a report. Titus was to bring him a report. Deep concern for the Corinthians affected Paul's peace of mind, and he says to these brethren here in this book that we now have open in the first chapter and 8th verse, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." This is how Paul felt as he had written the first letter and was now waiting for some kind of report. Now there's a new problem. After 1 Corinthians was written, some false teachers had come to Corinth teaching a different doctrine. These men we usually call Judaizers. I assume most of those present today understand who the Judaizers were. They were Jews who had become Christians, but were teaching Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They could not be Christians without becoming Jewish proselytes, in other words. This was a false doctrine. Paul met it just about everywhere he went, and many of these Judaizers were his enemies. They tried everything in their power to destroy his work and to destroy his influence among the Gentiles. In verse 4 of chapter 11, Paul mentioned those who come preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and another spirit which ye have not received, and another gospel which ye have not accepted. These were the Judaizing false teachers, and it seems they were claiming to be apostles with letters from Jerusalem, authorizing them to come to Corinth and preach. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Then as we read this story on in the book of Acts, we learn that after the uproar in the city of Ephesus, where the matter of Diana of the Ephesians came up, and there was that great concourse in the auditorium there, not really an auditorium, but it was a huge amphitheater, and Paul had to leave the city of Ephesus. After this time, Paul was very concerned about the brethren in Corinth and wanted to receive word from them. So he went to Troas, waiting for Titus to come, and says here in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Well, Titus did come to Macedonia. He did come to Philippi, and he gave a good report to Paul concerning the brethren in Corinth, especially a good report about the man who had been in the case of incest and adultery. He had repented and had sought forgiveness, and now Paul writes this letter to instruct the brethren to be certain that they forgive him. This comforted Paul. In chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." And although the news was generally good, the false teachers in Corinth had grown bold in their efforts to undermine Paul and the work he had done, and to try to prove to the brethren that he did not have apostolic authority. They accused him of being cowardly. Paul paraphrased them. In chapter 10, verse 1, he said, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." This was what the Judaizers were saying about him. Their effort seems to be to destroy the church's confidence in Paul. In chapter 10 and verse 2, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." They accused him of having only fleshly wisdom, no principles, a deceiver, and they were trying to cause these brethren to consider him as a false teacher. It was then that Paul from Macedonia wrote this letter and sent it to these brethren, planning to come and visit with them soon. In 1 Corinthians, he called upon the church to be separated from the world and to influence the city. In this letter, 2 Corinthians, he deals with the preaching of the word, with special emphasis upon the preacher of the word, and with also special consideration for himself as an apostle of Christ, defending his right to be an apostle and to preach the gospel. Now we turn our thoughts to an overview of the letter. Whereas the first epistle might be called Problems of the Church, perhaps we could call the second epistle Problems of the Apostle. The letter is, in its makeup, is not as orderly as the first letter, and therefore it does not lend itself easily to outlining. It's very personal, very emotional, difficult to outline. I'll give you one suggestion. These other brethren may have a better suggestion. Maybe you have a better suggestion. But I'll suggest that we outline it, at least for our overview, in this way. Chapters 1 through 5 we'll call explanation. Here Paul gives an account of his ministry. Chapters 6 through 9 we'll call exhortation. Here Paul makes an appeal to his converts. And chapters 10 through 13 we'll call vindication. Here Paul gives an answer to his critics. Now let us go through the book of 2 Corinthians very rapidly, of course, trying to select some of the salient points as we see the epistle in its entirety and get, as it were, a bird's eye view. Try to see the book as a whole. I'll follow the outline I've given you, and that is the first five chapters are explanation. Paul here gives an account of his ministry. In chapters 1 and 2, there is an account of his ministry as to his motive. Later on, he'll talk about his message. But in chapters 1 and 2, his account of his ministry as to his motive. First 11 verses are an introduction. He begins with a greeting, similar to the greeting in the first letter. Verses 1 and 2, he addresses the church in the city and says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Verses 3 through 11 is a prayer of thanks for divine comfort for preachers in difficult times. Verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Beginning at verse 12 and going through chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul discusses the alteration of his travel plans. He had been accused of instability because of his change of plans. It seems he had told the brethren in Corinth that he was going to come from Ephesus over to Corinth, then he was going up north into Macedonia and back to Corinth. But he changed his plans and went to Macedonia first. And these Judaizing teachers said, "See, we told you. He doesn't even know what he's going to do. He says one thing and he does something else, so you can't depend upon him." He says in chapter 1 and verse 16 concerning his plans, "And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." That was his original plan. But he changed his plans. Now he goes on in verses 17 and 18, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay." That's what the Judaizers said. Paul says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." Then he goes on to explain. Beginning at verse 23 and going through chapter 2 and verse 4, he shows that the change was made in order to avoid a painful visit to them before there was time for them to repent. In verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." Now we come into chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5, going through verse 11, Paul rejoiced to learn of their discipline of the sinner, the man he had written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He rejoiced to learn of their discipline and of the man's repentance, and he asked them to be forgiving and to restore the man to their fellowship. Verses 6 and 7, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Verses 12 through 17, Paul's attitudes and actions toward his work. How did he feel about being an apostle? Well, he regards his work as great, joyous, in spite of persecutions and problems. In verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." This savor or fragrance of God, which was borne by Paul in his preaching of the gospel, meant life or death to the hearers according to each one's personal reaction. Verses 15 and 16, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. In chapters 3 through 5, Paul gives an account of his ministry as to his message. Chapter 3, the first two verses, talks about his epistles of commendation. Apparently the Judaizers brought letters from Jerusalem commending themselves. They were saying Paul was not qualified to do this work and that he could not produce such letters. Well, in verses 1 and 2, he shows that such a claim is absurd. He founded this church. They, the Corinthian saints, were his letters. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In verses 2 through 18, Paul contrasts his message with that of the Judaizers. They were preaching the law. He was preaching the gospel. The law was written on stones. The gospel is written on hearts. The law was of the letter. The gospel is of the spirit. The law was unto death. The gospel is unto life. The law was unto condemnation. The gospel is unto righteousness. The law was transitory. The gospel is permanent. The law gathered round the face of Moses. The gospel shines from the face of Christ. The law is symbolized by a veil. The gospel is symbolized by a mirror. The law could not change hearts. The gospel can change people into the very image of Christ. In chapter 4, there is some word about Paul's living martyrdom. I think that's a good title for chapter 4, Paul's living martyrdom. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about earthen vessels. These were specially chosen men sent by Christ to convey to mankind the treasure of God's revelation. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In verses 17 and 18, he shows that suffering is light, unseen things are real, for they are eternal, and things that are seen are temporary. We plan to look at those precious verses Tuesday evening. In chapter 5, the first 17 verses, we have Paul's answer to the question, after we die, then what happens? First five verses continues the thought of the last verses of chapter 4, that the future is greater than anything present. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verses 6 through 17 seem to teach that those who die before the Lord's coming enter into a state of blessedness with the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verses 18 through 21, he talks about the inspired men's work of reconciliation. And we'll hear detailed discussion of those matters Tuesday and Thursday mornings, the Lord willing. Now the second division of the book. The first part is explanation. Paul gives an account of his ministry. Now the second part is exhortation. Chapter 6 through 9, Paul makes an appeal to his converts. Chapter 6 and 7, an appeal concerning spiritual things. Chapter 6, first two verses, he urges acceptance of the message which the apostles preached by inspiration, and which, of course, is now written for you and I today. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Verses 3 through 10, in doing this great work, the apostles suffered, and they did it for others. We are included. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. And how rich we are because of what the apostle did. In verse 11 and reading on through chapter 7 and verse 1, we have Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. Verses 11 through 13, he reaches out to those who had been deceived and had turned against him. Verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Verses 14 through 18, he blames the trouble in part on the attraction of paganism. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Chapter 7, verse 1, they were responsible to separate themselves from all defilement. In verses 2 through 16, Paul views the effect of his first letter. He had written that very sharp letter and had been concerned about it. Now he's had a report about their reaction, and he views the effects of the first letter. Verses 2 through 7, his concern for them had turned to joy when he met Titus. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Verses 8 through 16, the first letter produced godly sorrow and repentance in most of the brethren in Corinth. Then in chapters 8 and 9, there's an appeal concerning material things. These two chapters, to be studied correctly, must be studied in conjunction with Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. They have to do with the collection for the relief of needy saints in Jerusalem. And we'll examine these two chapters Friday morning. But in this overview, just note that in chapter 8, the first 15 verses, we have Paul's appeal to the church to give. He uses the example of the Macedonians to urge the Corinthians to make a liberal contribution to the poor among the Christians in Jerusalem. In verses 8 through 10, he sets before them the example of Christ. Surely this would encourage them to be generous. In verses 11 through 15, he says the contribution should be completed according to each one's prosperity. Then at verse 16, and going through chapter 9 and verse 5, he gives his approval of the messengers of the churches as to their diligence, their honesty, and their reputation. In verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9, his encouragement to generosity. Their generosity would be rewarded by God, and the contribution they were making, he was calling upon them to make, would not only assist poor saints, poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem, but it would show the concern of the Gentiles for all Jewish Christians, and thus demonstrate the unity of all believers in the body of Christ. Then the third division of the book of 2 Corinthians we'll call vindication. This is chapters 10 through 13. First division, Paul gives an account of his ministry, explanation. Second division, Paul makes an appeal to his converts, exhortation. Now in the last chapters, 10 through 13, Paul gives an answer to his critics. This we will call vindication. The first 18 verses of chapter 10, he talks about his critics and their pretensions, their disguises. This section of the letter is a forceful defense of Paul's apostleship. It seems to be directed to the minority in the church who were still rebellious. Later on in the week, we'll have a detailed lesson about Paul's claim to be an apostle, his authority as an apostle. But in this latter part of the book, he exposes these Judaizing teachers. He says that they were taking all the material support they could get. They claimed to be great, but they were not willing to suffer. And they were substituting error for the truth Paul preached. These opponents were charging Paul with being weak. They said he's a feeble man. He's weak in his personal appearance. In chapter 10, verse 10, he paraphrases them. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they were telling the Corinthians, this is why Paul has not come. He's a weak man. He's not capable of doing the work which needs to be done. In answer to their charge of weakness, in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 10, Paul says that his war was carried on with mighty spiritual weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 4. Further, in verses 9 through 18, he says that in this warfare, At least he did his own work and did not go around troubling churches which had been founded by someone else, like the Judaizers were doing. In verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. Then in chapter 11, and going through verse 13 of chapter 12, he talks about himself as an apostle, the apostle and his apostolic credentials. The first three verses, he'd been charged with defective apostolic authority and with lack of experience. And now, for the sake of truth, he's compelled to boast about his apostolic qualifications over against those of the false teachers, his accusers. In verse 1, he said, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly." With seeming embarrassment, now he sets out to talk about himself as an apostle. In verses 4 through 6, with what seems to me to be irony and sarcasm, he says he's not inferior to the chiefest of these false teachers. Verse 5, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Verses 7 through 20, the Judaizing enemies had twisted his reason for preaching without pay, and the foolish people in the church had been deceived by these agents of Satan. Paul tells who they were. They were agents of Satan, and they were very attractive and charming. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Then in verses 21 through 33, Paul challenges his critics to compare themselves with him in every way. They claim to be apostles. He was an apostle. Just lay everything out on the table and let's have a comparison, Paul is saying. In verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." They could not claim any of that. In chapter 12, first six verses, he's now forced to glory in what he calls visions and revelations, which he did not understand, and the content of which he was not allowed to reveal. Verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Verse 4, "How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter." In verses 7 and 8, in addition to the trials of chapter 11, Paul was kept humble by a thorn in the flesh, which we cannot with certainty identify. Paul did not identify it, and we can't be sure about it. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Some think this was a physical malady. Some think it was mental distress, perhaps caused by the false teachers. Whatever it was, Paul viewed it in a positive light because of his abiding faith. And he tells us in verse 9, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." Then in verses 11 through 13, their foolishness, the Corinthians' foolishness, compelled him to be foolish in order to defend the truth. He says in verse 11, I am become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Then in verse 14, and going through chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul discusses his approaching visit to Corinth. Verses 14 through 21, he announces this planned visit and urges them to repent before he arrives. Verse 20, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not." In chapter 13, the first 10 verses, he defends himself against his opponents, who are still impenitent. And he warns of his plans to come soon and to confront these men personally. In verse 2, being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Then the last four verses of the book, a final exhortation, greetings from the apostle, and the benediction. A beautiful verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And thus we have very briefly gone over the book of 2 Corinthians. I trust you got somewhat of a bird's eye view, a glimpse of the book as a whole. And as we look back on it now for just a few moments before we close, let me speak briefly of the contribution of the book of 2 Corinthians, the second epistle to these brethren in Corinth, the contribution of this book to the Bible. Gives some details of his escape from Damascus, tells us about his vision of paradise and about his thorn in the flesh. It also, among other doctrinal matters, gives us the contrast of the Old and the New Covenants, the proper view of suffering for Christ, a discussion of the ministry of reconciliation, an emphasis on the importance of saints remaining pure, physically and spiritually, clear instruction about the principles of giving, and an exposé of the tricks and strategies of Satan. Have you noticed how we see Christ in your reading of 2 Corinthians? I think it's marvelous and beautiful that we see our Savior in 2 Corinthians. These brethren could see Him, and you and I can see Him. He is our comfort, chapter 1 and verse 5. Our triumph, 2:14. Our Lord, 4:5. Our light, 4:6. Our judge, 5:10. Our reconciliation, 5:19. Our substitute, 5:21. Our owner, 10:7. Our power, 12:9. Our Savior, 13:14. Beautiful, wonderful, marvelous book, contributes so much to our spiritual welfare, and I trust our study of it this week will add to that contribution. Remember the outline we've given. Explanation, Paul gives an account of his ministry. Exhortation, Paul makes an appeal to his converts. Vindication, Paul gives an answer to his critics. You've been a delightful audience. I thank you very much.